We are in perilous times, and it's a time to just be totally sold out for the Lord, I think, personally, and not to hang on to little strings of this world or stickies or glue-ons, or don't be tied to it. The Lord's getting ready to take his people home. And so as we look at Isaiah, if you'd turn there with me, we'll start at the 30th chapter. You'll actually see things that Isaiah said that were fulfilled in the scripture. And we get this warning from our government to people in an area and reminding Americans everywhere, basically in nice, friendly words saying something is up and we want you to be prepared for it. The whole world knows something's up, but I don't think they know the rapture is up. Really, I'm serious. I don't think they understand the... You know what? I was thinking of... all the money that Ron Howard made and spent and Tom Hanks on the Da Vinci Code. And, you know, all the bankers and whoever put it together and all the money that it takes to do that. I'm not putting them down at all for it. Absolutely not. But what I'm saying is it was bogus. It was a bogus code. There is no Da Vinci Code. It was a negative thing about the Bible. Just think if they would take that money and take the code of the rapture of the church and the promises of the Old Testament, weave it into the New Testament, and then present day. I mean, that'd be a pretty thrilling movie to watch. People would think Jack Bauer was a kindergarten student somewhere, you know. There is a code, but unfortunately for those that are looking for the code, it's right on the top. It's on the surface, and people don't see it. But supernaturally, as Jesus told his disciples, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said, so those that have eyes to see will see, and those that have ears to hear will hear. And those that don't have the ability, they're not going to. So Isaiah is going to show us a couple of cool things here that will show you that though this warning to American citizens from the United States government is a warning, the Bible is full of warnings and then fulfilling the prophecies to show you that these warnings were real. So I think we're very, very close to the return of the Lord. And it's a wonderful time for us to commit ourselves totally to him and to what his plans and purposes are. Let's start at the 28th chapter. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, which has a tempest of hail and destroying storm as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trodden underfoot. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looks upon it sees, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of people, unto the residue of his people, to those that are left. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, drinking, getting drunk, God's people. Through strong drink, they're out of the way. The priest, the prophet, have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're a little loosey-goosey and taking liberties that they shouldn't. In fact, you know, the Old Testament says that it is not good for kings to drink wine. So it should be a good role for leadership in general. But they have erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. The priest, the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in their vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness so that there's no place that's clean. All of society from the top to the bottom has been polluted, he's saying. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Who's going to listen? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and have drawn from the breast? So there's a problem in education. Now, this is an interesting thing. One of the vice presidents, his name's Wayne Hastings, Thomas Nelson Publishers. I think it's the world's largest Bible publisher. Their headquarters are in Nashville, Tennessee. And they publish lots and lots of things. He had sent a copy of a chronological Bible that Thomas Nelson published. And it takes the Bible, instead of Genesis directly to Revelation, it takes the chronology, like you'll see in just a moment. When Isaiah prophesied, though it's in the middle part of your Old Testament, and we're aiming towards the end of the Old Testament, it sort of peaks, and then you go Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations and Daniel, and you get the really powerful messages of the time and of the end times through these guys. You'll read Isaiah right about here in the Bible, but we'll go back to 2 Kings and see it was in 2 Kings that what Isaiah said was fulfilled. So the chronological Bible would take that and put Isaiah's words first and then give you 2 Kings. So it's just the way they did this. But they did a lot of research on Bible illiteracy in America. And one of the sources they quoted was a recent Time magazine. So this letter is dated February 26, 2008. Recent Time magazine, Religion and Ethics, and Newsweek also, most Americans can only name one of four Gospels. And they cannot name, and a good majority cannot name the first book of the Bible. And 60% of Americans interviewed cannot name 5 of the 10 commandments. That's how illiterate we are as American people with the Bible. So they did two reports, the Bible Illiteracy Report and then the Bible Literacy Report 2. And the first report, they found English professors that they actually interviewed around the United States, including leading universities like Yale, Harvard, Princeton, Stanford, unanimously agreed, regardless of one's faith, an educated person needs to know the Bible. In their second report, they found that 98% of English teachers believe that Bible literacy gives a distinct academic advantage, and 90% of the English teachers felt that it was critical to have a good education to understand some of the Bible. Just the way that it's written is very important for the mind, to get the mind rolling. So education becomes a situation here, and here's how he says that education can be really good. Verse 10. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. Now this is what Isaiah says. One of the great German philosophers from the 19th century said there are three keys to education. Number one is repetition. Number two is repetition. And number three is repetition. Now, what God is saying, that you take line upon line, you lay it out, and you take precept upon precept, and you lay them out, and you start building a foundation intellectually and spiritually as a person. Your mind can be healed from the Bible. It's a washing of the water of the Word for a husband to take care of his bride with the Word of God. So, let's say you've had a damaged mind. I'm a living example that God can wash away the damage and replace it with new data and information so that all the wires hook up together. And God can do that line upon line. That's why we have chapter and verse, so that we can get line upon line and then take the precepts and put those precepts on other precepts and build a story picture that you walk away with, oh, I just learned 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible. I found this very interesting. Now I'm going to go study that on my own. I'm going to listen to some other teachers, what they have to say. I'm going to download some things. I'm going to read a couple Bible commentaries on this one chapter. And that's what it does. Each pastor has a gift to teach, but yet you may pick up 1,000 things from 10 different shepherds. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you only have one Father in the Lord, one spiritual Father. So I don't have 100 spiritual fathers. I have one spiritual father, my pastor, Chuck Smith. He's my spiritual father. I didn't need to run to the neighbors to get fed. I let my dad feed me. And I grew. But as I matured, I was able to do line upon line, precept upon precepts. And I could compare this with that. I could hear other people's ideas and thoughts. So this is very important for you, that you walk into heaven at least being able to say, wow, those are seraphim. That's the throne. That's about all I know. I don't know the Gospels. I don't know the guy with his head off over there, who he is. That's John the Baptist. Oh, yeah, I heard about you. You know, walk in knowing your home and learn it here. So you build the precepts, and those ideas go down in your heart, and then you get the lines, the chapter, the verse, and then your mind develops, and you start out here, and you can go across the mountain peaks and down in the valleys, and as you go through the Bible, you have the ups and the downs and the mid-ranges, and it just becomes a glorious picture that you can see all 66 books in your mind eventually. And then you can categorize them in your mind, and then you can do a synopsis in your mind. Then you can do an outline in your mind. And then you're sitting in a board meeting, you're sitting in a classroom, you're somewhere, and all of a sudden the precepts of, oh, this isn't good, or this is great, and your discernment is so honed and so sharp that you understand what's good and what's wrong, and you know wisdom from above. It's first pure, and then it's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated, and it's full of the fruits of righteousness with no hypocrisy. So you begin to have eyes that see through the physical things of this world and the precepts of this world. You, of all people, have just watched pretty much around the world the worldly precepts in every major area fall apart before your very eyes. It's just, for whatever reason, God's allowed it in your lifetime. And you look around and say, well, what am I going to hold on to? There's nothing left to hold on to. Well, there isn't. And you got to get ready to get going. So this is a very important principle for those of you that are teachers and educators and learners and students. Precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, repetition. Here a little, there a little, sort of like a salt and pepper shaker. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. God's going to use weak vessels to speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they wouldn't listen to him. God has an easy way for a nation or a family or an individual, but usually on a grand scale, we don't always listen to the Lord. But the word of the Lord was upon them. Now that's an interesting concept, because we can be baptized with the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost. We can rejoice in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost can lead us and guide us. But to be immersed into the Holy Ghost and be baptized with the Holy Spirit, we see in the book of Acts and other places, the Spirit came upon them. And after this, you'll be a witness unto me, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept and line upon line, and he lays that out. So you're weary, the world has worn you out, take the word, and let it build a brand new foundation for you. It's like starting a new relationship for those of you that are single. When you break up with somebody and your heart's broken, you think, yeah, you're never going to get through this. And it hurts to have your heart broken. But you meet a new person and you start thinking, oh, this is a really nice person. And you start that relationship, but you go a little slower than you did in the last one or two dozen. And you get to know them a little bit, and you trust them a little more, so you begin sharing your real heart, and, well, this is what I think about this. And you know there's a line you don't cross emotionally. In this society, you never crossed the line sexually until you got married, but in this society, many people cross that line and never emotionally tell a person, you know, what they really feel or think. So we've got it all mixed up. So in a relationship, you build new precepts. And there's boundaries. And it's the same with training your pet, your dog, for instance. The dog is taught very early. You go over here when you have to go to the bathroom in the backyard. You come over here to get your water and your food. You sleep there. You get in this crate at night. You do, you know, they respond. So if you want a really healthy life, then God laid it out there. The word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line. And here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to it. If you'll listen to it. But see, in the previous verses, he said they couldn't hear it. So, wherefore the word was like this. Because you have said, the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. These are political warnings in a way. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So they made some sort of a covenant, literally, with hell. So hell manifested itself and said, I'll tell you what, we're going to make you powerful and rich and famous and whatever you want to these Old Testament people. And in exchange for that, you make a deal with us of killing people. It could be war, it could be abortion, you name it. Somebody makes a covenant with death. And we are told in the book of Revelation that death and famine are personalities. That death follows after war and famine. And a covenant is made, an actual covenant. So you can look in present-day society and say, my goodness, there is more money spent on killing and more emphasis on it than there is on living. So this is what happened in Isaiah's days. This covenant was made. So therefore, thus saith the Lord God. This is his response to the political scene that overflows, that people with lies and falsehood disguise themselves that they're all for the people of Israel, and these leaders weren't. They had an agenda with their buddies, and the people were not what they cared for, and that's why God loved David so much. Yes, David was a womanizer. That doesn't endorse womanizing for leaders, for men, or women with men. David could fight a good battle. He was fearless. He was really respected as a man's man. And when the stories of him as a young man, if not a teenager, going out against that giant, it wasn't David that said, I am so buffed and my pecs are so strong and man alive, look at what I've done down here at LA Fitness. Who is this big loudmouth, this uncircumcised Philistine? How dare him defy the armies of the living God and speak down to God's people? He was just a kid. The king, Saul, should have stood up and said, we don't care what it looks like. We're going to make this, and we're going to beat this giant. We're going to move this mountain, and we're all moving forward. He didn't get up and say, you know, it's getting worse, and it's going to get really worse, and less. No, David walks in as a kid and says, what are you doing in that tent, basically? You should be in the battle. How does a multimillionaire king feel anything that you and I'd feel? Huh? He gets up there in all of his gold and silver and his helmets and has his everything going well for him, and he tells her, oh, you poor people. He doesn't feel what David felt out there with the sheep. And David just was irate that this man, Saul, was asleep, and all of his army was paralyzed. And this is why God loved David, that he knew that he was a failure, he knew that he's a sinner, he knew there was no good thing that dwelt within him, and he would prove that more than once, but every time fall on his face and repent and weep and cry and ask God's forgiveness. And God would not say, okay, good boy, pat him on the head. He would say, all right, you are forgiven, no problem, but there is a price that you have to pay. There will be some setbacks here. And he did get setbacks in his life, like we all do. But God did that to show everybody you'd fear him. You'd fear God and his word. And these leaders are just the opposite. So he says, this is what God says. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, a sure one. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death is going to end up being annulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you should be trodden down by it. Go back to heavy metal days. Some of you are still there, but that's all right. Let's go back to when it first started. It was so shocking to a culture that just thought Barry Manilow could walk on water to see Ozzy Osbourne bite off the head of a bat, for instance. The culture change was so radical, and the groups took on a death look, and their music was so gnarly for the brainwaves and for intellectual growth, and it was a dumbing down effect, and the drugs that came with it were a different kind of drugs than the flower people had that mellowed them and let them dance and be silly. And the whole culture was around skulls and crossbones and demons and devils. And it was horrible. And the music personified death. Now think this through for just one moment. If you're a heavy metal person, that's your problem, not mine. I'm not putting you down for your music choice. That's a pretty small issue. Here's the point. Some record producers and record boards of directors and presidents and CEOs had to make a decision that would ultimately alter a generation. And their decision was based on how much money will this make? What's the bottom line here? And if this is we'll change the generation and they'll follow our music, these guys are old and fading out. So somebody had to make a covenant along the line somewhere. Somebody had to inspire these people to say, yeah, we'll fund that. We'll make you a rock star. And if you just take your talent and you dress like this and you do that, yeah, okay, we'll put on a costume. And this is what he's talking about here. Your covenant that you've made with this world is going to be taken care of, though you think you can't get out of it. That's what it means about being born again. Some people make some pretty gnarly covenants. And they may have been drunk or stoned out of their gourd when the devil walked up to them, or maybe for a guy it was a beautiful woman and said, you know, if you'll give me your soul. And I remember the drummer from Vanilla Fudge, which was a famous group. There was a huge thing with Fleetwood Mac and Frank Zappa and Vanilla Fudge and other groups at the Shrine Auditorium about 1969, and I was there. And I remember I got up on stage and sat next to the drummer, and he was out of it, and I was out of it, and I was watching him. He was watching me. He didn't know who I was. I didn't know who he was. And all the video screens out in front were showing flower power and children dancing and kids, you know, the hippie movement. But I saw a group of people sitting backstage watching. They're watching a different movie, and I went and sat back there. And it was all blood and gore and axe killers and Nazis marching and swastikas and skulls, and there was a whole different show going on. And I went to get out and leave, and there was a line of people, and I got in that line and got to the front of the line, about 20 people, and the guy said, what's your number? I said, what's my number? I don't know what my number is. I just want to see what's everybody in line. Well, give me your number. You don't get your check. Go to the back of the line. Went to the back of the line. Got up to the front of the line. He said, what's your number? It's you again. I said, do you work with the guild, with the actors deal here? He said, what are you talking about? Well, all these people in line, they're professional paid actors. Really? You mean all these people that look like hippies are paid to look like this and to come here and set a role model? That was pretty overwhelming to see the magnitude as a young man of the deception and to begin to understand that everything you see isn't real at all. And years later, when the ministry started in San Diego and we used to own the North Park Theater, we had really cool concerts. It was, you know, classic. They've cut it in half now. It doesn't hold even half, I think, of what we used to have. It was just a fun time. But we had all sorts of concerts. And part of the fun times were the days that we'd have guys that came to the Lord that were in these groups. And one of them was the drummer from Vanilla Fudge. And he was in some famous band at this time. And he came and shared his testimony. And his band played. And I told him afterwards, I said, this weird thing, you won't remember. He said, I remember that night. I said, you do? He said, it was scary. I don't remember you being on the stage there next to me, but I remember there was somebody weird there. But when I got out and we went to our limo in the back, as soon as I got in the back seat of the limo, this beautiful blonde woman, just stunning, in a long black dress, straight blonde hair, jumped in the back of the seat, threw her arms around me and says, I'm a witch and your soul belongs to me. I said, no kidding. Yeah. He wasn't kidding. There are people that have made covenants with hell to get your soul. And we live in a time when it doesn't take too much discernment to see that hell is out walking on the streets right now. It's definitely all over the television sets and people aren't freaking out about it. It's just a time to get your heart right with the Lord and surrender to Him. And don't let that slimy lizard come and grab you and take you to the pit. Your covenant is going to be disannulled. Jesus can get you free from anything that you've done. From time to time that it goes forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall I pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself up in. For the Lord shall rise up as in the Mount Perazim, and he shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work by his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. And now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. There is a plan back in Isaiah's day to try to destroy. There's always been a grim reaper, hasn't there? There's always been this angel of death and this thing of death. And that it was never designed to be that way, that people would die. And as soon as the serpent talked to Eve in the garden, it's been that way. So two families are living on the earth at the same time. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Listen, hear my speech. Does the plowman plow all day just to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground when he has made plain the face thereof? Does he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the pointed barley and the rye in their place? He sows, you know. For this God does instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither in a cart wheel turned about upon the cumin, and the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of the cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel. He's excellent in working. Now here he's almost using poetic license, almost like Jesus saying, consider the lilies of the field, they neither sow nor toil, but Solomon in all of his glory and splendor is not arrayed like one of these lilies. And how much more will God array you? You got a new body coming. This is going to be spectacular. And it's going to be eternal. And it's going to be bright. And it's going to be scratch resistant and rust resistant. And you're not going to have to put WD-40 on your knees in the morning. And it's going to be great. You'll ski and you won't hurt yourself when you fall off the snowboard or anything. It's going to be a great body. So in that day, the Lord of hosts, you know, there's a sense of royalty to God and his people. The crown of glory he started out with, and the diadem. In James chapter 2, verse 8, it says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do very well with your life. The royal law for royal people. You listen to his law and you let him bless you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's for sure. However, this word peculiar doesn't mean what it means to us in English, being odd or an oddball. It means a very special person. It means something that there's not a whole bunch of. It's like the Hope Diamond. There's only one Hope Diamond. There's a value to it because it is the only one of its kind, and that's who you are. You're a special person that God created, and he designed you, and he has a purpose for you. And some of you have found that purpose many years ago. Some of you are just finding it. But you're peculiar, not odd, peculiar that you are so valuable because you are so special, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now you've come out of darkness, now show his praises by your life just blessing other people. Which in times past you were not a people recognized as a group, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now you are people that have obtained mercy. God's forgiven you and he's given you mercy. And then Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Right? So you got the mercy from God. So why should we live for anything else or any pleasure of this world other than to try to help other people find that mercy and then in our daily living bestow mercy upon other people when they need it? Now, Jesus, we know, is the chief cornerstone. And Peter, in speaking with Jesus in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some says you're Jeremiah. Some others say, no, he's Elijah or Elisha. No, some say he's a prophet. Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. And Jesus turned and looked at that man, and he said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father that is in heaven." You see, there's only one way you could come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that heaven has shown it to you and you've accepted it. You didn't learn this. You saw it. And it became very real and such a strong part of your heart and of your life. Now look at Ephesians, the second chapter, if you would, for just a moment, speaking to the early Christian church. Ephesus, if you look up historically, what was going on in the first century, second century, third century of Ephesus with the Ephesian people, you would see somewhat of a San Diego. You'd see there's schools, there's medicine, there's research, there's education, a younger population. Look what he says in the second chapter, 18th verse of Ephesians. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Through Jesus. That's why it's so important to know him. "For now, therefore, you are no more strangers, and you're no more foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God." Even though you live here on the planet, you are connected by faith with the household of God. "And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the corner, the chief cornerstone." That's what Isaiah said. There will be a cornerstone. Now, Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I shall build my church." Peter. And some people believe the doctrine is that upon Peter, Jesus would build his church. That's kind of frightening. That Peter would be the pope. He would be the head of the church, and upon this brilliant fisherman here that couldn't even walk on water, everybody's salvation will depend on him. We'll build the church on Peter. Now the problem here is the two words, Peter and rock. Peter's word for his name, Cephas, means rock, but it means stone or pebble. Upon this Petros, not upon this Cephas, when he turned to him, he said, "Cephas, upon this Petros." He didn't say, "Cephas, upon this Cephas, I'm going to build my church," but upon this Petros, upon this huge boulder. This boulder of truth that you just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation of the church. Not a man or an eloquent orator, but the foundation would be on this huge, unmovable chief cornerstone that would slide right into the corner and the whole building would be held up by it. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And if you build your life line upon line, precept upon precept upon that huge boulder, you're going to make it. It's that simple. It's not building it upon man or man's organizations. It's upon Christ. He's the chief cornerstone in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. So it's like this. Our hands come together, you know, look inside. There's all the people. Up there is the steeple. But we all fit together. There's prophets. There's evangelists, there's pastor, teachers, there's the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of administration of government and rule, the gift of music. There's all sorts of gifts, but we all need each other to make it work together. Now, we're at war. A huge global war, if not intergalactic, is going on. And the number one tool the enemy uses against God's kids is disinformation and deception. And Isaiah said that. They're hiding behind lies, and they're pretending to be somebody that they're not. So instead of being committed to something fitly joined together, the body of Christ feels like if they hear something that upsets them because it pointed at their sin, they're going to go to the other church next week and hang out there a few weeks, and then maybe they are going through a separation, and so they'll go to another church, and their wife can be at the old church, and, you know, they borrowed some money from people at this church, and so they got to go over to this other church. Or the music group this week is here, so I'll go over here, and the guest speakers, and there's no commitment fitly. So it's a bunch of disjointed jelly people with no backbone or spine that say, hey, we're standing together. We pray for our pastor. We pray by name for every Sunday school teacher that are looking after these kids. We volunteer for Sunday school. There'll never be a financial problem with any of our missionaries because we will stand with our missionaries that are out in the field that are sacrificing to reach people in a foreign country. That's what it means to be a Christian. Fitly joined together, standing arm in arm, linking together. Red Rover, Red Rover. And nobody's going to break through because I love you so much and you love me so much and we love the other eight people over here and the other eight over here. We're not going to let the devil break through and rip anybody's life off that we're defending that's behind us. We're committed. And the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased us. We're blood bought. And everything that God has is blood bought. We don't own a thing. And we can't strut around as if we are somebody or we have some talent or gift. It's all been given to us by God. Paul said to the Corinthian church, why then do you boast as if it was something from yourself when God gave it to you in the first place? I fear and tremble at that when he says, give an account of yourself now. You had 80 years, you had 40 years, you had 22 years. What did you do with everything? Well, I had a rip-roaring time. It was a fun time. I did go to church, and I raised my hand that time, remember? Yeah, I do. Unfortunately, you missed out on a lot to see me in ways that you could have seen me. But that's all right. I love you. Here's your little crown, and it's the size of a hubcap off of a Prius, but you can see Sally over there. She's got something bigger than the Capitol building. She's what a prayer person that was, you know? So you look at Ephesians, you realize, wow, in whom all the building, we all fit together, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So my gift is to always, whatever group comes through and says, this is my church, is to let you be a place that God comes into and he moves through you at work, in the Navy, in the Marine Corps, at high school, at college. That it's a habitation. You come together and his concentration of power is here. You start to worship. Heaven opens up. And you start blessing the Lord. And he habits your praises, inhabits your praises. And he's refreshed in you. And he gives us assignments, and we go out and do what needs to be done. I hold right here in my hand with a huge, bright red worldwide caution for Americans. I hold here in my hand a worldwide blessing from heaven, and the power of heaven is on your side to get serious about what he is doing. Look at chapter 29. When Isaiah says in verse 6, you shall be visited of the Lord of hosts. Wow. It's going to be a thunders and earthquakes, a great noise, storm and tempest, the flame of a devouring fire. The multitude, wow, have you been praying for the people in Australia? Entire towns have been burnt to the ground in these huge fires. We thought our fires were bad in San Diego. A couple hundred people are dead from the fires at least. And whole neighborhoods to the ground. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel. Ariel is another name for Jerusalem. Even all that fight against her and her munitions and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even be as when a hungry man dreams. And behold, he eats, but he awakes and his soul's empty. And as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks, but he awakes and he's faint and his soul has appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Zion, that come against God's people. Now look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I'm not learned. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as the people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips they do honor me, but they've removed their heart far from me. That must break his heart, don't you think? And their fear toward me is nothing. They don't fear me by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I'll proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Boy, are we watching that every day? The wisdom from treasury to investment banker to educate, the wisdom, that's what he's saying. Of all your wife, it's going to collapse right in front of your eyes. I'm doing a marvelous work. Can you see it? Can you hear it? Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Do you have a heart that's receptive? Or do you just have lips that say, praise the Lord. Brock, got a cracker? Brock, praise the Lord. That's how you do it, don't you? Oh, this is the one you lift your hands up at. Yes, that's right. Okay. You sway a little bit. Oh, yeah. Right. Therefore, I'm going to do a marvelous work. And the understanding of their prudent, it's going to be hid from them. They're not going to figure a way out of the mess. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their work that they do are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? Anybody see us, what we're doing here? And who knows what we're doing here? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? But how often I've done this is that I want to do my way. It's my will be done. And how it just looks so sad. The potter makes the vessel and the clay turns around and says, you have no say of what I'm going to do. Or, no, that's not how it should be, he says. It shouldn't be that way at all. From people drawing close to God in word only, not their hearts, they actually choose, he says, to remove their hearts from him. And he says, they have removed their hearts far from me. Far. One of the great signs of the end of the world before the return of Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle taught the early church is this, that in the last days, people will heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears, desiring to hear the things they want to hear. So, oh, how comical, how cool, how cafe latte this guy is, how, you know, he's iPod all the way, he's, you know, this guy, he's really with it. As opposed to, this is a sign of the end of the time, of people being broken and humbled and miserable over their spiritual situation and begging God's mercy. A sign would be that men in the last days would heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears, desiring to hear what they want, the good things, the comfortable, fuzzy, warm things. Yeah. And proclaiming to know God, they would deny the power thereof. And that's what Isaiah said to those people. Having a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. A form of godliness. Looking like godly. A form. But denying the power. What is the power that you deny? The Word of God. Quick and powerful. More powerful than a two-edged sword. Sharper, cutting, piercing, dividing asunder soul, spirit. Showing you the intents of your heart and your thoughts. And going all the way down into the joints and the marrow of your bone. Please don't deny the Word of God. Don't deny the chapter and the verse. Don't deny the Proverbs and the Psalms and the Matthews and the Marks and the Lukes and the Johns and the Ruth and the Malachi's and Zechariah's and the Genesis. No, embrace Him. He'll give you the understanding. But don't have itching ears. And don't put this down. This is called the sword of the Spirit. You're walking naked through San Diego and you don't even have a sword to defend yourself when evil thoughts come. You haven't girded up the loins of your mind, the procreative powers. You don't have on a helmet of salvation. You're sitting there watching some filthy movie on a big screen with a bunch of people laughing at something that Jesus Christ died for, and you paid $10 to go do that. We're going to be held accountable. That's all I can say. And the day is soon. And it's coming. It's coming with thunder and earthquake and fire and men's hearts failing them, for there's no way out. And all the power and wisdom of the world is going to vanish right in front of your very eyes. And you're going to look and say, and you get the choice of, God, have mercy on me. What do I do to get right with you? And what do you have for my life? Or are you just going, well, you know. Come on, you're smarter than that. I know you people are. In verse 16, he reminds us that he is the potter. Let him shape us. And we know there's hope for America, and it appears to be a slim hope, but nevertheless a hope. And we'll close with this verse here. It's Jeremiah chapter 18. Jerry is one of my favorites. He was a young kid, called of the Lord, ran from the Lord, said, I can't do this. And the Lord said, no, you can do it. Look at verse 1. Jeremiah. There's a book right after Jeremiah, if you've never read this part of the Bible. It's called Lamentations. And what it is Lamentations is crying and weeping. Here's this young guy. And he's given up his free sex life, if maybe that was offered to him, or his whatever. And said, okay, I'll go to these people. And he said, I don't want to do it, though. I'm afraid of them. He said, don't you be afraid of talking to them. Because if you look at the crowd's face and you go by on what you're seeing, then I'm going to confound you and confuse you in front of them. You know, if you're not a public speaker and you don't know what it's like to be looking at all the faces and they're all looking back to you, but you're looking at hundreds of them, it'd be so easy to change your message just by the facial expressions that I see. But the minute I do that, there's no reason for me to ever be alive at all. And Jeremiah went through this with God. So he had to go. He said, I'm going to use you to tear down and to destroy. And then I'm going to use you to plant and to rebuild. And what you're going to do is give them my word. And for some people, they're going to fall apart. And their real character and nature is going to be shown, because you're going to be stripping away all the old paint coats that are on them and get all that lead-based stuff out of there and all the mercury out of there. And they're going to freak out. They're going to be a tree. You're going to prune them back and trim all those branches, and they're going to feel like they're out in front of everybody, see their sin, and you're just going to keep working on them. They're going to get humble. They're going to get honest. They're going to be real. They're going to talk honestly with their neighbor. They're going to help people that are hurting. They're going to be compassionate. They're going to understand. They won't see the change that has happened, but then my word, precept upon precept, line upon line, will be like a solid seed that starts coming up, and they won't know it, but they'll start being rebuilt, and there'll be a strong tower and wall for them. That's what this book does for you and me. And if you notice, we're right in the middle right now. It hasn't been easy. I know I've been here to teach every one of the verses. I know that everybody isn't here all the time. But you don't need me. You don't need any of us guys. No, and I'll be quite honest with you. In 1 John it says, you have no need that any man teach you, for the anointing which abides within you shall teach you of all things. Now, it is a gift to be a minister. It's a great honor and it's a privilege. But ultimately, God could do it with a donkey. He could do it with anybody. But I should take the hard knocks and not run from them, so I could be stripped down to bare metal, so I could feel your pain to turn around now, counsel you and console you with the counsel and comfort that I've received from God to let you know he's real. And I can guarantee you 100% he's real. And I know he loves you people. I know that for a fact. There isn't anything he wouldn't do for any one of you. And some of you have some pain to go through. It does not mean that he does not love you. For despise not the chastening of the Lord, for he chastens those whom he loves. And no chastening ever feels good and peaceful. But the day will come that chastening is going to bring forth some real pure, luscious and peaceable fruit in your life. And many people are going to be blessed through it. Don't run. If you're going to run anywhere, run to the cross and die to yourself on it with Jesus. So here's Jeremiah, who wanted to live a regular life. The word that came from the Lord to Jeremiah said, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he is working on his wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to him. Another vessel. He started to remake it. Sometimes your lives are like that. He's pumping that wheel. It's spinning. You got your hands all wet. It's going, and then here you are, and you slip out of God's hands. And you, instead of being a nice salad bowl, you become that ashtray. You know, you just, and God says, okay, let's start again. He gets it on. she starts singing and praising, and the angels are around. He's watching God work in your life, and he's going to make you into a beautiful lamp. Oh, boy, you're going to be great. You're going to light up a whole living room just by yourself, and then all of a sudden you... And now you're a salt shaker. Everything he plans, we just sort of, you know, get askew in our pride. That's what this whole study started with, the pride. The head, the pride, the crown of pride. But you're a royal priesthood and a royal people, and he's going to put a royal diadem on you. That you're going to be recognized as his kids. And his kids have no shortcuts. Listen to me. There is no shortcut around the cross. Judgment must first begin in the house of the Lord. And before evacuation planet Earth takes place, the Christian community around the globe is going to go through their own little judgment. So embrace the Lord now and get ahead of the game and be out ahead of the pack and get away as fast as you can from this world and get into his loving arms and let his blessings come upon you. And the word of the Lord came and said, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as a nation, as this potter does with this clay? And what I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against which I pronounce these things turns from their evil way, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto that country. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if I do evil, if it does evil in my sight, that it doesn't obey my word, my voice, then I will repent of the good that I was going to do for that country, wherewith I would benefit from them. See, you're a royal priesthood, you're a royal nation, you are built to fit together, and there is a chief cornerstone of Jesus, and we are built around that and up on that. We've got 2,000 years of people that have given their lives to build this sanctuary. He's almost got the capstone up here. He's almost got the whole building finished. He needs a couple more up here to close it off. And he comes inside, and he walks in our midst, and he's in this room, and he wants you to come to his table to partake of his body and of his blood that was shed for you. He's here with you right now. And he wants to love on you. Whosoever will, let him come to me. There's no way I'll ever reject you, he said. So as we serve you communion, we're going to let you come at your own. As you come, you take the bread and the cup. Maybe four or five of you as friends, you want to partake together. This is a holy, reverent time that you remember as often as you partake of this. Do it in remembrance of me. This is my body that was broken for you. Remember when he broke the bread, he blessed it, broke it, distributed it. There was so much that went out that each guy got a basketful back to themselves. To be blessed, you must be broken. This is my body. Remember what he did for you on that cross. And then he held up the cup. He said, this is the cup of the New Testament. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. His blood on the ground for your sins. As often as you partake of this, do it in remembrance of me. So as you get your cup and your bread, and you bow your heart, what a wonderful time to just let him love on you and let the joy of the Lord release you to sing and to worship, to confess your sins, and to ask the Lord to receive you and partake of that bread and that cup. Let's stand reverently together and worship. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You'll work a little over here one day on us and over here the next day on us. And you let your word be like a beautiful sprout coming, that you had to break up the dirt clods in our lives and break down the walls and remove the rocks and the barriers and destroy the bad soil and put nutrients in and nutrients and then to come and water us and Let your sunlight shine on us, and we reach for the light. We reach for the sky, and we pop out. And all of a sudden, we're a whole new work. And now we pray, Lord, for here in San Diego, that your love would wash away a multitude of sins, and that you would bless these, your people. A house fitly joined together, of which, Jesus, you are the chief cornerstone. And God, this is a gathering for your habitation, that you could be honored in these men and these women, that you could bless them, you could crown them, you could stretch them a little bit, fill them with more love. You could speak into their hearts, into their lives. You could open their eyes that are dim and bring brightness into them. Open their ears and clear the channels so they can hear better. And you'd just bless them. They would stop running. They would pause to be still and know that you are God. And they'd take this cup in fear and trembling and hold this bread in awesome reverence of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, for experiencing death, and forgiving us of our sins. May you honor these children of yours in a really special way. May you be glorified in each one of our weak lives. And may we find your will be done. And may we follow that will. In Jesus' name.